A few years ago, my wife and I were able to take a road trip up to Oregon. And if you love the outdoors, that's a great place to visit. The forests are beautiful, the waterfalls are just stunning, and the coast is spectacular. And so my wife and I, we definitely wanted to spend quite a bit of time outdoors in order to see God's beautiful creation. When we travel like this, we definitely try to do some research ahead of time, just so we can make sure we're getting the most out of our trip. And so we'll go online, we'll pick up a tour guide or whatever other resources like that, and figure out the places that we should definitely see. And for our time, when we were spending some time near the Oregon coast, my wife looked up something called the Hobbit Trail. Now, that doesn't sound very interesting on the surface unless you're into Middle Earth, but I like hiking personally, and after doing some reading about the trail, the reviewers made it sound very worthwhile. They talked about how the trail makes you really feel like you're entering another land, like Middle Earth. They said the trail offers you jaw-dropping views of the coast, and there's even a nice beach and lighthouse at the end of the trail. And so knowing this information really excited us to do the hike. By knowing what to expect, we were stoked, ready to glory in God's beautiful creation in that part of Oregon. And so we tried it out, and we definitely weren't disappointed. On that hike, we saw some of the most picturesque landscapes, and I was personally especially captivated by the most beautiful view of the United States West Coast that I had ever seen. We wouldn't have done that hike. We would have totally missed out being unable to glory in that beautiful part of God's creation unless we had done some research, unless we had received this knowledge and understood these details about the Hobbit Trail. I think in a similar sense, Christians are unable to truly glory in certain doctrines, certain landscapes of God's work, because they lack knowledge. It's hard to glory in something you don't understand. That's how it was for the Corinthians. Last time we were in this book, we looked at the first part of here in chapter 15. And if you look again at verse 12, in verse 12 it says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" This describes the problem that Paul was trying to deal with here in chapter 15. There were some Corinthians who were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. And I don't believe they were denying that Christ was raised from the dead. They were denying that Christians will one day experience a physical bodily resurrection. In like manner, they must have thought that true spirituality would be attained when they jettisoned the body. And so they looked forward to the day when they could shed this unnecessary outer shell. They should have been glorying in this wonderful doctrine of the resurrection, but instead they were denying it and even mocking it to some degree. And so Paul had to teach them about the essential nature of this doctrine. He told them that the resurrection is essential to your Christian faith. There is no gospel if there is no resurrection of the dead. Your faith is in vain and you are still in your sins. But because Christ was raised, that guarantees your own resurrection as believers. Christians must be raised, otherwise God cannot fulfill his plan to be all in all. And he's going to be all in all by submitting all his enemies beneath his feet. And he gave Christ this task to submit all enemies beneath his feet. And he's going to deliver all that kingdom over to the Father in the end. Now, Paul isn't done yet talking about the resurrection. And so this morning, we're going to continue our trek through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in this later section of this chapter, Paul moves on to talk more about the nature of the resurrection. Part of the reason why the Corinthians weren't glorying in this truth is because they lacked understanding. they mocked certain details about the resurrection. Now, I realize some of you here this morning may be just like the Corinthians in some sense. Maybe you don't believe people will be raised from the dead because you doubt anything supernatural. Or maybe you're a Christian and you don't doubt the resurrection, but you don't truly glory in this doctrine because you don't really understand its significance. It's just not a thought, a regular thought of yours in your Christian life, and so it doesn't stun you as much as it ought to. You don't understand necessarily the nature of what God is going to do, the amazing glory that awaits you as a Christian. And so maybe that's why this truth just isn't that big a deal for you. But Christians, you should be absolutely amazed that Christ was raised from the dead and that you will also be raised from the dead one day in like fashion. You should be meditating on this truth more, glorying in this hope, and allowing it to transform your life. And that's how I hope you would respond to this message this morning as we look at the rest of this chapter. I hope as a result of understanding the nature of the resurrection, you would glory in this wonderful truth and allow it to affect the way you live. I have three exhortations for you this morning. First of all, I hope you would glory in the resurrection by understanding the amazing transformation that awaits you as a believer. Secondly, I hope you would glory in the resurrection by praising God for the marvelous victory that Christ has accomplished for you. And lastly, I hope you would glory in the resurrection by abounding in the work of the Lord. Last time I asked you to examine yourself to see, do you really believe in the resurrection of the dead? This morning I want you to just dive in and just truly appreciate the nature and implications of this truth. And so first of all, glory in the resurrection by understanding the amazing transformation that awaits you as a believer. Look at verse 35. Here in verse 35, you can see part of the reason why the Corinthians had trouble believing in the resurrection of the dead. Some members of the Corinthian congregation were asking questions like this: how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? These questions imply that one of the reasons they denied the resurrection was because they could not grasp the how of the resurrection. They were basically saying, how is the resurrection going to happen? What's it going to be like? And more specifically, it seems like they had trouble accepting the resurrection because of misunderstandings about the resurrection body. Are rotting bodies just going to come out of the tombs? How can men possibly rise when their bodies have disintegrated? They probably couldn't imagine why anybody would even want that. Why would you want a dead corpse, a broken, decrepit, decaying body to come back to life? How is it possible, and why would you even want that? And so these were the sort of questions that the Corinthians were asking. It implies that the resurrection of the dead was just an absurd concept in their minds. This was a doctrine they should have been glorying in, which should have been life-changing for them, but they found it bizarre. Now, Paul responds to their concerns by teaching them about the nature of the resurrection body. He wants them to understand that resurrection is possible by the power of God. It's not an absurd concept, because God isn't merely going to reanimate perishable, decrepit corpses. He's going to completely transform you into something glorious, fit for eternity. In verse 36, you can see Paul's attitude towards the Corinthians' view. You think the resurrection is absurd, Corinthians? Well, this is what I think about your views. Your doubts are absurd. He uses very strong and harsh language here. In Paul's mind, a person who mocks the resurrection in this way is acting like a fool. And what is a fool? Well, you see the fool, the concept of a fool, a lot in the Old Testament, especially when you look in the book of Proverbs. It basically refers to someone who lives life without regard for God. Someone who fails to take God into account. So I think Paul is essentially saying that the Corinthians' views regarding the resurrection of the dead are foolish because they're failing to take God into account. You should never need to ask how when you bring God into the picture. God makes resurrection possible by his unlimited power, wisdom, and knowledge. Now, to help their church understand the nature of the resurrection, Paul provides numerous illustrations for them from creation. He first uses some agricultural illustrations, talking about sowing seeds in the ground. So he's saying, you wonder how resurrection is possible, Corinthians? Well, just look around you. Look at how God has designed things to operate within nature, and you're going to find all the evidence you need to answer your questions. And so in verse 36, Paul says, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow a seed in the ground, it doesn't sprout into a plant unless the seed dies. Of course, a seed doesn't technically die when you plant it in the ground, but it does die in this sense. It dies in the sense that it ceases to exist in its seed form. The seed must pass away, as it were, in order to yield a plant. In verse 37, Paul continues to expand on that thought. He says, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. So, think about it. If you want a tomato vine, you don't bury the tomato vine in the ground. Rather, you bury a seed, something like a bare grain. And as you can see in verse 38, it's that seed, that bare grain, that produces the desired plant. All according to God's design. God gives it a body, just as he wished, and to each of the seeds, a body of its own. Now, what is Paul doing here, talking about seeds and plants? Well, he's trying to help the Corinthians get over their concerns about the resurrection. Your current body, he says, is basically like that seed. And there is coming a day when that seed of your body is going to die. And it will be transformed into something amazing, just like a plant seed dies and turns into something amazing, way beyond what you might expect you'd get from a little seed. So, Corinthians, here's what you need to realize. God isn't merely going to reanimate your dead corpse. He's going to transform your body into something incredible. There will be some continuity there, of course. Just like an apple seed produces an apple tree and can't produce anything else except an apple tree, your human body will give way to another physical human body, but at the same time, there will be a noticeable, glorious distinction between the two. By the way, notice how Paul brings God into the picture here in verse 38. He wants the Corinthians to realize that all this happens according to God's design. In other words, stop thinking like fools and bring God into the picture. Understand what God has planned and can accomplish in his power, so you glory in this wonderful doctrine rather than mocking it. Now in verse 39, Paul wants to keep laying this groundwork to help the Corinthians understand that God will transform your body into something with a different glory and even a higher glory. And so he once again turns to creation and expands on this thought about the different bodies that God has made within this world. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. And so once again, nature should help you to believe in the resurrection of the dead. There are different types of flesh out there, each designed for its own particular realm of existence. The flesh of men is different from the flesh of beasts, which is different from the flesh of birds and of fish. God has established a distinction, and it's all part of his beautiful creation. For example, when you think of the flesh of fish, that allows them to breathe underwater, to swim well, that their body is fit for an underwater existence. And that's all according to God's design, his beautiful creation plan. Paul continues in verse 40. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So not only are there different types of flesh on earth, but there are different types of bodies in the celestial realm, each with its own glory. The sun has its own substance and glory, just as the moon and just as the stars. The sun obviously exhibits in our eyes a greater brightness than the moon and the stars. Even when you take each individual star on its own, as you stare at them in the night sky, you can tell they differ in glory. One star will shine brighter than another and will exhibit different colors than another. So why is Paul teaching us about these things? Well, he's not trying to give us a biology lesson or an astronomy lesson here. He simply wants to make a point about the resurrection. You Corinthians doubt the resurrection because you wonder what sort of body believers are going to possess in the resurrection. And it doesn't make sense that a deteriorating, withering body would be brought back to life. But the resurrection body isn't going to be this decaying mass of tissue that's walking around. It's going to be different and possess its own unique glory. And you shouldn't have trouble believing this truth because you accept the fact that there are different bodies and different glories in nature. So why should you limit the Creator God from giving the resurrection body its own unique substance and glory? And with that in mind, Paul moves on to describe the glory of the resurrection body that God is going to give you if you are a Christian. This is what you have to look forward to as a child of God. Glory in this truth and allow it to transform the way you live. Look at verse 42. Just as sun, moon, and star differ from one another in glory, Paul says this, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Yes, it is true that your current human body is perishable. Our church family has lost some people this week. Our current human bodies are subjected to the curse and therefore subject to death and decay. Even the youngest and healthiest among us have bodies that are aging and moving towards death. You may not feel it now, young person, but you will one day. Your body is breaking down. It is growing older. But the resurrection body is not going to be like that. Paul says that your body will be raised imperishable. That means that your resurrection body will not be subject to decay. It will be immune to disease and death. It won't age, it will not break down, you won't need things like diet and essential oils to keep it running. Can you imagine having a body like that? Not only will your resurrection body be imperishable, but at the beginning of verse 43, Paul says, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. He associates your current human body with dishonor. That word refers to being in a lowly state of humiliation and disgrace. It's the same word that Paul uses in other letters when he contrasts vessels for honorable use and vessels for dishonorable use. Of course, Paul isn't trying to diminish what the scriptures teach about the human body, Certainly, your body is one of God's most amazing works in his physical creation, if not the most amazing work in his creation. Paul would definitely agree with the psalmist in saying that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. But because of sin and the curse, your body has been subjected to certain aspects of dishonor. It's used for dishonorable purposes, for one thing. And from a physical perspective, there are some aspects of your body that just aren't held in high regard, right? When you think of the glory of the human body, there are some things that you avoid to talk about. Think of how physically shameful your body can become, especially as you age. It loses strength to do certain types of work. It loses beauty. In fact, it becomes so physically unattractive that we have to put it in the ground where no one can see it. But in the resurrection, you will be raised in glory. Consider the amazing difference between a dry seed and the plant it produces, right? You have this dry little seed and this amazing plant, lush fruit-bearing plant that comes forth from that seed. Well, Paul says that's the kind of distinction in glory between the current body and your resurrection body that you're going to see. It will be characterized by a certain glorious splendor and usefulness that will surpass anything you've ever known. Your new body will physically reflect and perfectly fulfill the purpose for which it has been created, to bring praise and glory to your God in heaven. That's glorious. In the second half of verse 43, Paul goes on to say that it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Relatively speaking, your current human body is characterized by weakness. That goes even for the strongest people in the world. Think of how easily you get tired. You must rely on food and rest to replenish your energy. Your bones are fragile. Your body dies. Having to one day lay your body in a grave is the ultimate symbol of weakness. But in the resurrection, you will be raised in power. Your body will be known for its strength. You won't experience anywhere near the same physical limitations that your current body experiences. I believe Paul is saying that your new body will not decay over time. It will not grow weak. It will not need rest. You will be not subject to death any longer. What an amazing thought. And then in verse 44, Paul says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And when Paul talks about a spiritual body here, he isn't talking about spiritual in the sense like it's non-physical, like a ghost lacking substance. Actually, you might remember back in chapter 2 of this letter, Paul used the same exact two words, natural and spiritual. And there in chapter 2, he was contrasting the natural man versus the spiritual man. And he wasn't talking about some men who are physical and some men who are immaterial and invisible. Rather, the natural man was the person who was dominated by earth-only thinking and behavior, living only according to the flesh and this world, refusing to acknowledge God. That was the natural man. And the spiritual man was this person who was characterized as living for God, understanding divine wisdom, being directed by him, not being dominated by worldly thinking, but submitting to God's purposes and authority. That's the spiritual man. Therefore, I believe Paul is saying that your current human body is natural in this sense, that it's suited to this present earth-only existence in this world cursed by sin and even being used for sinful purposes. But your resurrection body will be a spiritual body, fitted for your existence in heaven, a place where only the will of God is done forever. Your body will be fully in tune with the Holy Spirit's purposes for your life. You will bear full likeness to Christ that God intends you to bear, and you will fully express the fact that you belong to Him and are dominated by Spirit living in a physical body. That's some wonderful stuff to look forward to. One of the reasons why life in this world can be so disappointing and unsatisfying at times is exactly because we have perishable and weak bodies. But you can glory in this reality. If you believe in Christ, you will rise from the dead in a glorious new body. Your pursuit of God will no longer be hampered by bad memory, fatigue, or sickness. There's a certain hope that all of you possess as Christians, because as he says in verse 44, notice what he says in verse 44, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. In other words, nobody can deny that a natural body exists, right? If this is the case, then there must also be a spiritual body that awaits you. That's Paul's line of argument here. Why must there be a spiritual body, this glorious, imperishable spiritual body awaiting you? Well, Paul explains in the next several verses. And once again, it's based on the work of Christ and his own resurrection body. Look at verse 45. It says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. Now, as he already did earlier in this chapter, Paul once again draws an analogy between Adam, the first man, and Christ. Here he quotes this verse, the snippet of this verse from Genesis 2. You might remember that verse in Genesis 2 where God says, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So Paul goes to the very beginning of the Bible, showing that Adam was given this natural body, which because of sin became perishable and weak. All of you share in this very same nature because all of you are in Adam. Adam stamps these characteristics on all his descendants after him so that every one of you also has a perishable body. In a similar sense, Jesus Christ stamps his characteristics on all those who are in him. As Savior, having died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and having been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, he became, as Paul says here, a life-giving spirit. What does that mean? Well, in other words, he has become the source of spiritual life and the source of spiritual resurrection body for all those who are in him. Because the last Adam was given an imperishable body, he can be the source of the same imperishable body to all those who are in Christ. Now, it seems like when you kind of piece things together here in this chapter, it seems like the Corinthians believed that they had already entered into some kind of more glorious spiritual existence already in their current physical bodies, that they were experiencing this higher spiritual reality right now. And there's some truth, of course, that we have the Spirit of God now. We are in this greater spiritual place than we were before being saved, of course. But Paul wants them to know that it's not in the same way that the Corinthians were thinking about it. And so in verse 46, Paul wants to correct their understanding about the order of things. Verse 46, he says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The fullness of spiritual existence that Christ has planned for you, in other words, which includes an imperishable spiritual body, is not something that you enjoy yet, Corinthians. First comes the natural, and then the spiritual. There's more waiting for you. As he says in verse 47, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Now, I think on the surface, our first inclination is to interpret these words as a statement of origin. In other words, the first man, Adam, he came from the earth. The second man, the Son of God, came down from heaven. But I think we have to keep the context in mind here. Paul is talking about the resurrection body. here. So I think this verse is further describing the natural body of Adam and the spiritual body of the resurrected Christ. The first man in his natural body is of the earth, intended for an earthly existence. But the second man in his resurrected body is from heaven, a result of God's supernatural work in raising him from the dead. And so he possesses now a body designed and intended for a spiritual heavenly existence. And you possess each one of these bodies as a result of your connection to both Adam and Jesus Christ. Verse 48, as is the earthy, so also those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. In other words, as is the man of the earth, so also are the people of the earth. Being connected to Adam, you bear his likeness. You also have a perishable, corruptible body that is from this earth. But praise God, as is the man of heaven, so also are the people of heaven. Because you are united to Christ, you will bear his likeness as well. You will bear the image of his glorious resurrection body. Just as surely as you bore the image of Adam in his natural body, as a result of being connected to Adam, you will bear the image of Christ's resurrection body because you are united to him. This is what you have to look forward to, my fellow believers. And there's so much more that could be said here. And I'm trying to give just the big picture. I mean, you could see things that are amazing about Christ's resurrection body. I mean, it still was able to eat. They could hug him, touch him, but then he was able to somehow just disappear from their midst. There's some things about the resurrection body that you could just see throughout scriptures. I mean, the city, the New Jerusalem, is apparently this city that's this huge cube. And anyways, I'm kind of just thinking about various things here that I just can't mention as part of my study this morning. Seems like there's some way where you're going to be able to transport very quickly in your new resurrection body. That you're going to have some amazing, able to do these amazing things. And these are things that we just don't have time to talk about this morning. But you could glory in just the wetness of what Paul's whetting your appetite this morning of what you have to look forward to as a Christian, right? And so I exhort you to, as you understand these details about the resurrection, this amazing glory that awaits you as a Christian, this amazing transformation that you have to expect as a Christian. I mean, isn't one of the main things that you as a Christian are frustrated by is just the fact that you're hampered by sin, right? One day you're going to be completely separated from every single aspect of sin. You'll be in a perfect body being able to, that's part of the reason why you can't experience fullness of joy even right now is just the imperfect physical body that you have right now. And that's going to be shed into this perfect transformed resurrection body that you're going to possess one day. It's not going to hinder you from enjoying the fullness of joy that you know is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the fullness of love, and the fullness of peace, the ability to worship him perfectly. You should think about this often. Let this hope comfort you. Maybe you experience difficult physical challenges in this world. Let this hope comfort you if you endure persecution, that you could be faithful to him because you're going to get a new body one day. That the scars you bear on this body won't be remembered that future time. Of course, he'll remember the work you've done for him. But the scars, you're going to inherit a new body one day. Let this promise motivate you to press on in your service for him, to love God with all your strength. Now, secondly, I would challenge you to glory in the resurrection by praising God for the marvelous victory Christ has accomplished for you. And so we see that Christ's resurrection guarantees your own resurrection as a Christian. And that should move you to worship, to praise him for his amazing accomplishment on your behalf. Glory in this, my friends. Look at verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Take these words to heart. Once again, you could see the importance of this doctrine for the Christian, how necessary this is for God's salvation plan. Your perishable body is incompatible with the future God has planned for you. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Without the resurrection, you cannot go to heaven. You cannot be with God. You cannot partake of eternal life in heaven. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. We already agreed that our current bodies are subject to decay, they're aging. And so it doesn't make sense that an aging, perishable body could inherit an eternal existence. But you can rejoice in the great triumph of Christ's work. You will be raised from the dead, imperishable. You will be able to inherit an eternal existence because God has guaranteed through Christ's resurrection that you will be transformed as well, whether you die or whether you're alive when Christ returns. Notice verse 51. Paul tells the Corinthians about this mystery here. He says, "Behold, I tell you this mystery." For Paul, a mystery wasn't something that's cloudy and difficult to understand. It simply refers to this truth that was previously unknown, but is now being made known, that is now being revealed. And what is this mystery that Paul is revealing now to the Corinthians? Well, I don't think the mystery is just the fact that Christians will one day be raised from the dead. He's, I think, being a little more specific in this mystery here. I believe the mystery is that the fact that not everyone is going to die by the time Christ returns. But even those who are alive and remain, they're going to experience this transformation as well. In other words, I believe the mystery is that every single Christian will experience this amazing transformation, even if you're alive when Christ returns. And hence this glorious transformation there that he talks about isn't limited to those who die and need to be raised back to life. Even Christians who are alive at the return of Christ are going to have their perishable bodies transformed into something imperishable, something glorious. It's like you're going to be standing there on earth and suddenly, boom, you're transformed. Verse 52, he says, it will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. The twinkling of an eye refers to a very short period of time, the time it takes to cast a glance or to blink an eye. Paul is saying that the transformation is going to occur instantly. It will not be a process, and it will happen at the last trumpet. Trumpets are commonly used throughout the scriptures to signal the end, to herald the events coming, the great events of God's plan, the coming judgment and the return of Christ. And so this transformation will occur when the end is upon us. The dead will be raised imperishable, and even those alive at his return will be transformed. Christ's work guarantees that this will happen. He must break the chain of decay and death. Verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Why must this happen? Well, look at verse 54. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This is kind of like what we saw a few weeks ago. When the dead are raised and those alive at Christ's return are transformed in the twinkling of an eye, not even those who are alive can remain in their perishable state. Christ must transform them too. It's because it's only then when he transforms everybody and he raises the dead back to life in imperishable bodies, it's only then that Christ can say, I put all my enemies beneath my feet. Then will come about the saying, and only then will come about the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Only then can Christ say, death, you are dead. In verse 55, Paul borrows language from the book of Hosea in order to pronounce such an amazing victory over death and to mock this great enemy of ours. He's basically saying, what you got on me now, death? Where is your victory? Where is your sting? And every person understands the sting of death. It's that painful reality that no one can escape. It causes separation, even from the people and things you love most on this earth. Everything comes to an end. Everything must be left behind. That's what death signifies. The eye must be closed forever to no longer behold any beauties of God's physical creation. The tongue must be closed forever to never speak another word again. The ear must be made deaf forever in order to never hear another song or another word spoken. Death hurts. People don't like talking about it because it's too painful. Death has made too many widows. Death has made too many orphans. Death has taken too many children before they've even learned how to speak. Death is no respecter of persons. It takes both rich and poor, the mighty and the weak, the generous and greedy, the elder and the infant. Every city has to have a graveyard because this end of life is impossible to escape. Everybody knows about the sting of death. And so what does Christ do? Well, notice, Paul isn't saying that Christ came to prevent his people from physically dying. No, even Christians still die. But here's the glorious reality. Christ has conquered death so that the sting of death is gone. Where is your sting? You think you've won death? You take my people to the grave, but where is your victory? Death no longer means dreaded separation and the end of relationships. Rather, death is defeated such that you are absolutely guaranteed to see your spouse again one day if they are in Christ. You will see your mother again one day if they are in Christ. You will see your friends again one day if they are in Christ. Absolutely guaranteed. Death no longer brings all good things to an end. For the believer, death has been conquered so that it's now not just, it's not the end of all good things, but it's a portal that leads you into a world of good. To experience more joy and love than you have ever experienced in this world. Death is no longer the final minor chord in this bitter song that is your life. Rather, death has been conquered so that you'll enter a place where all the trials of this life will make sense. Where all your suffering for Christ will be seen as worth it. Where all your labors will not be regretted one bit. And so death no longer has any power over the dead. Christ decides your eternity. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, you could deride death in similar fashion as Paul. You could say, right along with Paul, you have no eternal claim on me, death. Jesus Christ has slain you. Death, you have no final authority over me because I am in Christ. Of course, death isn't actually the fundamental enemy that Christ has conquered. As you can see in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. In other words, Paul reminds us what the real problem is, that the real problem is not death, but it's sin. Sin is the sting that injects the poison of death into your life, you could say. You die because you are guilty, because you are a sinner. Death is actually the wages of sin. If there were no sin, there would be no death. And the law is that which gives sin its power to condemn you. Paul wrote in Romans that sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, if there were no law, obviously there could be no transgression, and therefore no death. God's law can't save you, but it does reveal just how rebellious you are, and therefore worthy of death. And so notice, you don't die simply because of natural processes. You don't die because you were given a body that ages. You die ultimately because of sin. That's the reason why your body is in this decaying state. And in order to conquer death, Christ must conquer sin. That's the gospel message that Paul described at the beginning of this chapter, wasn't it? It's all connected to the gospel once again, because death is really the symptom of sin. Christ had to die for your sins according to the scriptures. That's how he gains the victory over death. He takes your sin upon himself. He suffers as if he was the one who had committed all your sins. And in this way, he earns your forgiveness and he satisfies God's law completely against you. He frees you from the curse of the law. And so, there is victory over sin and over the law, and where sin is pardoned, death has no sting. And therefore, Paul could say, verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to fear death any longer because of what Christ has accomplished. And of course, this is only true if you are in Christ this morning. If you haven't placed your faith in Christ, if you haven't acknowledged him as the rightful Lord of your life, if you have not come to him as an unworthy sinner in need of forgiveness, then you cannot claim this hope as your own. This ultimate sting of death is not that you're going to be separated from your house and your job and your friends in this world. The ultimate sting of death is that you are going to be separated from God and come under his judgment. That's the ultimate separation you should worry about. And don't diminish the horror of that thought, friends. Some of you don't realize what a painful reality it will be to be separated from God. It's not the same as being unable to see your in-laws for the rest of your life. Some of you would be glad for that. And you treat God like this in-law that you just don't even want to have a part of his life and you don't want to see him ever again. To be separated from God, it's like being separated from fresh air. To be separated from God, it's like being separated from sunlight. It's like being separated from your taste buds. It's like being separated from every single person who loves you. Imagine everything good and everything beautiful in your life and just having those things ripped away from you. Try to imagine that pain and multiply it a millionfold, and that's what it's going to be like to be separated from God. But Christ came to conquer death. He was forsaken by the Father so that you wouldn't have to be forsaken and separated from him. And this morning, he's offering you his victory over death. He wants to share his victory with you. If you want to receive his victory, talk to him. You can pray to him. You can talk to him. Right now in your seat, you could talk to him. If you want, you could wait till you get to your car. That's fine. If you want to do this in the privacy of your room right after this, you can. Tell him that you've sinned against him. Tell him that you know you're a sinner, that you're unworthy, that you don't deserve anything from him, but you trust that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was raised from the dead as proof that he conquered sin and conquered death, and you are going to entrust your life to him, and you want to submit your life to follow him. You're tired of doing things your own way, and I want to follow Christ now. You tell that to Christ, and you sincerely mean it, he's going to share his victory over sin and death with you. You're going to be able to say, along with the rest of us, there is no sting in death. I don't fear death any longer. Christ has determined my future. Give your life to Christ this morning. And so glory in the resurrection by praising God for the tremendous victory Christ has accomplished for you. Finally, as we look at the last verse, I would challenge you, glory in the resurrection by abounding in the work of the Lord. The resurrection ought to be life-changing, friends, motivating you to live your life for Christ, giving your all for him. To quote one pastor, never reckon that we have learned a doctrine till we have seen its bearing upon our lives. Whatever we discover in God's word, let us pray the Holy Spirit to make us feel the sanctifying influence of it. And so Paul concludes the chapter with this awesome exhortation. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And so Paul commands the Corinthians to be steadfast, immovable. The Corinthians were prone to fickleness. You could see it throughout this letter, prone to changes in their doctrine and behavior. And maybe you feel that pull in your own life. You feel the world constantly tugging at your appetite, tempting you to taste of its delicacies, to find pleasures in the lust of the flesh. Maybe you just feel beat down by this modern intellectualism that's tries to make you feel stupid for believing the Bible, that makes you feel intolerant and like an alien for holding such conservative views about marriage and church and gender. Maybe you're being encouraged to deny certain doctrines, such as a literal six-day creation or Christ's resurrection, because of the naturalism that's pervading our society. Some people have one set of beliefs yesterday and then another set of beliefs today. Some people live for God yesterday and then suddenly they're living for the devil tomorrow. Don't let that be you. Paul would encourage you to be steadfast and immovable. You need to learn how to stand your ground, Christians, and hold the line. And the hope of the resurrection should be just what you need to help you do that. Because if there is no resurrection, right, then your faith is in vain and you're wasting your time if there is no resurrection. But because the resurrection is true, then the only thing that matters is that you're living for Christ. He's the risen King that has conquered death, to whom every knee is going to bow. And he's going to come again to judge the living and the dead. And when you die, you're going to have to stand before that risen King, every single one of you. So resist the temptations to be moved to the right and left with regards to your faith. Resist the temptation to think that doctrine is unessential, that it's okay to compromise the truth a little bit. Be steadfast, Christian. Even in the face of persecution, be steadfast. Believe the gospel. Believe the resurrection. Believe there's a judgment coming. One man said, buy the truth at any price and sell it at no price. Let that be your attitude. And resist the temptation to be moved to the left or right with regards to your practice too. Don't be that fickle person who doesn't know who your master is. That you serve Christ today and then money tomorrow and then comforts on Tuesday. Don't be satisfied with inconsistent living. Don't be happy with a poverty of godliness and diligence in your life. Serve Christ with all your strength, every day, all the time. Paul tells you to always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Can it be said of you that you're abounding in the work of the Lord? If you're not, then I doubt that you truly believe in the resurrection of the dead, that you've allowed it to truly influence the way you're living your life. Notice, Paul says here that the resurrection should lead you to an attitude of unceasing, unending power in serving the Savior, in doing the work of the Lord, not the work of man, not the work of building my own kingdom, the work of the Lord, abounding in his work of making disciples. Because of the resurrection, know that all you do for Christ matters. Know that your labors are not in vain. They count for something. A big bank account at the end of your life won't mean squat. But all your labors for Christ, that's true food and satisfaction. Not one moment devoted to Christ will be regretted because of the resurrection. You don't have to fear standing ashamed in heaven for having spent many hours studying the word and teaching the children and hosting people at your house. The suffering and persecution and hard work will not be forgotten, my friends. It'll all be repaid. Because Christ has conquered, you likewise conquer. His victory is yours too. This is a theme that's worth celebrating, that's worth praising him for the rest of eternity. He's overcome the grave, and we're going to sing it for the rest of eternity. Praise God. And so glory in the resurrection, my friends. Glory in the transformation that awaits you. Glory in the amazing accomplishment, victory that Christ has earned for you. And glory in the resurrection by abounding in the work of the Lord. Live for him, my friends. Let's pray. Lord, we're celebrating Thanksgiving this week, and what a thing to be thankful for. We have a sure hope in heaven. We have a wonderful Savior who loved us, gave himself up for us. Help us to praise you now in song. Give you the thanks you deserve in Christ's name. Amen.